2 weeks from today will be the 10th anniversary of the 9/11 terrorist attacks on the U.S., most notably the World Trade Center. And it's one of those moments that everyone remembers. Yeah, you remember where you were when you heard the news, right? We could all tell the stories. I woke to the news on the radio as my alarm clock went off for the morning, in my dorm room in college, and hearing that on the news. First things I heard when I awoke that morning, it was my birthday, so that was weird. Totally forgot it was my birthday until like middle of the afternoon. I went, oh yeah, something else important is going on today. But you hear that news, and then I remember walking on my way to class and walking through the coffee shop. You kind of had to walk around on the way to class and seeing on the TVs the coverage there, the first time I saw coverage of what had been happening just a couple hours prior. And just being shocked by it and being at school that day and having some of the classes canceled, different things going on. I'm sure you remember exactly where you were and what was going on. It was one of those, I think, generation-defining events that changed the Western culture perhaps forever. I think before 9/11, terrorism and violence were things that happened out there in other parts of the world. They're things that you read about on the evening or saw on the evening news, but they didn't really affect us until that day when that stuff that happens on those dangerous parts of the world came home. And that, I think, was the most terrifying part, is the ugliness of the world came into our own backyard. And everyone was asking the same questions. It's the questions that people ask whenever there's tragedy, whenever there's suffering of this kind, an unexpected disaster. Why did this happen? Who was to blame? Why would God allow this type of thing? And did these victims deserve this, or were they innocent? And what do you do with this? What does it mean? And then on Boxing Day 2004, Melissa and I and the kids were at her parents' place. We didn't have kids. They're not that old. Melissa and I were at her parents' place for Christmas, and we were there. And on Boxing Day, you remember, was the day the news hit of the massive tsunami that devastated much of Southeast Asia and had catastrophic effects. And again, people were asking the same questions. More recently, January 12, 2010, a 7.0 magnitude earthquake hit just outside Port-au-Prince, Haiti, causing massive damage to a poverty-stricken country. March 11th of this year, a tsunami in Japan killed up to 20,000 people in untold damage. This very summer, just in the last couple months, bombing and shooting in Norway that just shocked the world. Tornadoes causing destruction in southern Ontario. The sudden and surprising death of a Canadian political leader who is well-loved. And as we speak today, the East Coast is bracing for Hurricane Irene and dealing with the damage there. So the tragedies keep changing, but the questions remain the same. Why does this happen? Who's to blame? Why does God allow for this to happen? And why didn't He stop it? Now, it may feel like these events are more and more common and happening more and more frequently. And maybe they are, I'm not sure. But maybe it's just our communication technology is bringing awareness to us of global events that perhaps we wouldn't have known about in previous generations. But the first century was also rife with tragedy. The entire ancient known world was under the often oppressive domination of the Roman Empire. Nobody was free. There were no free people. Life was not exactly peaceful under tyrants like Herod, Caligula, and Nero. It was not a happy place to be very often. And I imagine that human accidents and disease were as prevalent, probably a lot more prevalent than they are today. Tragedy was everywhere for them as well. Jesus didn't live in a bubble. In His world, there were real people who suffered real tragedies, real pain, real disease, and the people Jesus knew wrestled with these tragedies, and like us, they were asking the same questions. Why? Why didn't God stop it? Who's to blame? Were they innocent? Were they guilty? Did they deserve this? And Jesus today, when He hears the news of this most recent tragedy, reacts to it and teaches us the proper attitude to have when hearing of and facing tragic events. So let's take a look. Verse 1, chapter 13. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, this is a horrible story. Some Galileans, these are people up in the north where Jesus is from, north of in the northern part of Israel, and they were down at Jerusalem at the temple. They were offering sacrifices, animal sacrifices to God as an act of worship. And while they were engaging in this act of worship, they were viciously murdered by Roman soldiers under the authority of Pontius Pilate. And this is not unlike Pilate. He was known for quite a few massacres during his reign. Now, we don't know much about these Galileans. We don't know whether they did something to incite this. We do know that Galileans had a reputation for fierce independence and for occasional violence and outbreaks. Maybe they were plotting something. Maybe they were just suspected and they were totally innocent. We don't know whether what was going on, what the motives were. But in this particular massacre, they were killed while offering sacrifices, and it happened in such a way that their blood, while being killed, spilt out onto the sacrifices they were offering, so that the blood of the humans were mixing with the blood of the sacrifices. And it's this horrible, tragic, disgusting event. Sacrilegious. And why would God let this happen in His own temple to people who were trying to worship Him? How could this happen? Now, it's unclear as to why people are bringing this up to Jesus. Were they just telling Him it was brand new news he hadn't heard? Maybe He was interested because He was a Galilean as well. Or perhaps they want to know why. We're not really told what the motivation is. But it seems clear that these people who bring this up assumed that those who died deserved it in some way. In some way they were to blame. We notice this because of the way Jesus responds in verse 2. And He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" The question is posed in such a way, in this way, because the people who asked brought it up in the first place did believe that these victims must have deserved it. In fact, many people, perhaps most people in that day, would have assumed that. One scholar describes just the thought process in the first century Israel this way. He says, "At that time, it was a generally accepted notion that whenever calamities visited people, this was proof that they were exceptionally sinful and that for this reason God allowed them to be overtaken by such disasters." So people would assume, well, that guy must have been a horrible person. We just didn't know about it, and that's why God did this to them. He allowed this to happen to them. That was the assumption. And this is the idea of karma. You get what you deserve. You do good, good comes back to you. You do bad, bad comes back to you. And so when this tragic event happened, many would assume that somehow, even though we didn't know what it was, they deserved it. Now, I think that we often think the same way, though we would never come out and say it so boldly. But we often believe that we ourselves are wiser than those who go through tragedy. That we escape because we're wiser, we're better, we're smarter. You hear someone shot to death outside a nightclub and you say, that's what you get for going to a nightclub in that part of town. Or we assume the victim was doing one of three things. Dealing drugs, in a gang, or dealing drugs to a gang. I mean, that must be it. There's no other reason why you get shot outside a nightclub. So, how wise of me to not be dealing drugs to gang members outside nightclubs, and that's why I'm alive and he's dead. A man goes hiking alone in the wilderness and gets lost and perhaps is lost or dies. We hear the news and go, well, how foolish to go hiking by yourself in the wilderness without the proper things to help you survive. Florida gets hit with a hurricane and we go, why do people still live there? Does this not happen every year? How wise of me to live here and not there, right? Richmond sinks because there's an earthquake. Glad I don't live there. I was smart. I didn't live. We see tragedy and we think, well, that's why I don't live in New York City. Well, that's why I don't shop there. That's why and we give ourselves credit for not falling to the tragic event. And so in some way, I think to an extent, we even blame the victims and applaud ourselves for being wiser to have avoided the situation. This was the thinking as well in John chapter 9. You remember Jesus and his disciples are walking along and they see a man who's been blind his whole life, born blind. And the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that he was born blind? The assumption is someone's to blame. You're not just born blind for no reason. Either this man sinned in the womb, perhaps, or his parents sinned and he is the curse that the parents gave to him. And Jesus responds, no. It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. He said, you're both options are wrong. This was not an act of, or this was not a response to sin, but this was part of the purposes of God in displaying His glory and goodness. And then Jesus goes on to heal the man. So what then of these people killed by Pilate? Were they worse sinners or not? And Jesus responds, verse 3, take a look. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So, Jesus answers the question with a no. He also brings up this second event, this time a tragic accident. It seems that everyone's heard about this tragedy, some sort of the tower in Siloam in Jerusalem fell and crushed some people. Not sure if it was like a construction accident and it happened while they were building or whether they were done building and it was just built badly and it fell on people that were passing by. It's not really clear, but everyone seemed to have known it, and that's why he brought it up. But now we have two tragic events. One is an act of human violence against other people. The other is a tragic and unfortunate accident. So one with evil intent, one with accident. Maybe it was neglect in the building. I'm not sure. One that affected Galileans, one that affected people of Jerusalem, the Judeans, which is important because we all have prejudice and we very often view our own tragedies as worse than the tragedies of others. So the Galileans would have seen the Galilean attack as horrible, but the tower wasn't so bad. This is why we actually are more shaped and affected by 9/11, which killed close to 3,000 people, than the 230,000 people that died in the 2004 tsunami. For some reason, 9/11 feels worse because it happened in our backyard. And so he brings up both the Galilean, Judean, a horrible attack and a total tragic accident. And Jesus says the victims of these two tragedies were not worse sinners, and that our focus in time of tragedy must be on our own mortality, our own sin, our own need for repentance. So, I think there's three lessons we need to learn from Jesus in responding to tragedy. The first is this: you cannot directly associate suffering with sin. You cannot directly associate suffering with sin. Those who were killed by Pilate and those who died under the tower were not worse sinners. They did not get what they deserved. They did not die because they were the worst people in the city, and so they got the worst event in the city. Now, speaking big picture, suffering in general, it does happen because of sin in a number of ways. Some people suffer because of their own sin, because of the natural consequences of their own painful choices. Sin will bring pain into your life. So when you do stupid, rebellious things, it causes pain in you and your family. So some suffering is inflicted by your own sin. Some people suffer as the victim of other people's sin. That's what happened with these the men who were killed, and their blood was mingled with the sacrifices. Pilate sinned, and the soldiers sinned, and so they suffered because of someone else's sin. Also, then there's so-called natural disasters, and they occur because the world is broken, cursed, and in need of redeeming. And so human sinfulness and rebellion has led to a cursed and broken creation where hurricanes happen and people die. But, that being said, there's no direct link between sin and suffering in such a way that you could say the more you suffer, the more you've sinned. Some Christians actually teach this. They would say that if you're obedient to God, you pray the right prayers, you do the right things, God will bless you with health, wealth, and prosperity, so much so that if you are sick, if you are dying, if you are poor, it's because you're not right with God. You don't have enough faith. The problem is you, because God will give you wealth, health, prosperity, if you just do the right thing. This is entirely false. In fact, the opposite is taught by the Scriptures. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If anything, the opposite is taught. And then we take the very example of the Apostle Paul himself. Pretty godly guy, right? Wrote half the New Testament. Not something any of us can claim to. Missionary, church planter, theologian. He had this thorn in his flesh, some sort of sickness that was holding him back and causing him to be weak. And he prayed that God would remove it. And God, what did God say? God said, no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. He said, you're better off weak. I'm not going to give you healing. I'm going to give you grace to endure. You will display my glory better if you're weak. And so if anything, you see that God is afflicting as part of his plan, those who are most faithful. We see Paul suffering. We see Peter suffering. We see Timothy. We see the leaders in the New Testament suffering as part of God's sovereign plan. So you cannot associate amount of suffering with sin in that way, though sin in general has caused suffering in general. So those who suffer, those who die in tragedy, aren't worse sinners. And to think that is actually arrogance, extreme arrogance. So Jesus won't let us do it. Secondly, we must observe that Jesus does mourn with the hurting. Now, we don't see this clearly in this passage because he's not with the hurting. The families aren't there. He's not speaking with the families of the victims. He's not, you know, he's not talking with those who are affected. He's just reporting on the news of the day. So he has no relationship. They're not there. But over and over again in these other situations where he does encounter those who are sick and hurting, those who a loved one has died, repeatedly Jesus shows love, compassion, empathy, and the Gospels emphasize that Jesus came to help the hurting, to love the hurting, to be compassionate. We see him being moved by compassion repeatedly. For example, in John 11, when Jesus comes to Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus has died, he wept with Mary, cries with her. And John writes about how Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Notice this, even though he's 5 minutes away from raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, he could have just said, Mary, stop crying. Don't you see the big picture? Just give me 5 minutes to work, get a Kleenex, he'll be back. All things work together for the good. He could have just said that. But no, he weeps with her. He's greatly troubled. He mourns with her. He cries with her. There's a time to raise the dead. There's a time to just shut up and cry with the mourning and to mourn with the mourning. And Jesus does that. He has compassion on the people. Even though he sees the big picture, Lazarus is coming back, he still cries with Mary. Thirdly, we see that when you see tragedy, when we see tragedy, we need to recognize that we deserve death. You can't know the reasons why suffering and tragedy always happens. You can't know God's purposes. You'll never know why, and you'll drive yourself nuts trying to figure it out. And you're not entitled to. You're not God. You're not entitled to be omniscient and to know everything. He doesn't owe you an explanation. So it's fruitless to obsess over determining God's purposes in suffering and tragedy. Often, actually, it's a misguided attempt on our behalf to be God and to know everything. Like, I deserve to know why everything in the world happens. No, we're not owed an explanation. God is God. He can do what he likes. So how should we respond? Not with an attempt at omniscience, but we should respond also not with judgment and pride, which is the view that they deserved it. They must have, assuming that I know better and I escape because I'm wiser, smarter, godlier. Not in that. That's not the attitude to have. The attitude to have is that of humble repentance. That's what Jesus talks about. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Pride says they deserve that suffering. My wealth, safety, family, prosperity is well deserved because of my own wisdom. But Jesus reverses our entire thinking. We look at tragedy and see people as innocent. If anything bad happens in life, it's tragic and undeserved. But Jesus says that everyone is a sinner. Everyone is an offender. The Galileans that were killed were not worse offenders, but because everyone was. They're not worse, but we all are offenders. They're all the sinners, all of them rebels against God. Those who were killed in the tower accident were not worse offenders than everyone else. The entire city was filled with offenders, filled with debtors. They all owe a debt to sin. And so when I see a tragic accident, then I should think, wow, I'm no better. I didn't escape death today because I'm better, because I earned it, because I deserved it, because I deserve another day. They died and I live, not because they're evil and I'm good. It's not because of that at all. Because of my sin and rebellion, I deserve death. The wages of sin is death. If God acted out his justice in my life, I would have been under a tower today. That's the appropriate attitude to have. We need to recognize my own sin, and the thing that I just saw happen or heard about happening was something that I deserve to have happen to me. The wages of sin is death. I'm the one that deserves death today. Every breath I have is an undeserved gift. Every breath is a triumph of God's grace over justice. What's not fair is that a wretched sinner like me wasn't in the airplane, wasn't in the tower, wasn't under the tower, wasn't killed with my sacrifice. So when we see tragedy, we ask the wrong questions. We ask questions like, how could God let this happen? Why did he allow this? Is God not good? Is he not just? Don't you care, God? The better question is, why not me? Why do I have another day? By what grace am I still here? So instead of pointing blame, assuming I'm better, Jesus calls us to humble repentance in the face of tragedy, recognizing our own sinfulness, recognizing that we've been spared of what we deserve. And so we should be going, when you hear of tragedy, we should have gone, I should have been in the plane. I should have been under the tower. It's only by the unjust grace of God that I live another day, breathe another breath. And that should lead us to the repentance Jesus calls us to. The appropriate response about hearing tragedy is humble repentance. We're faced with our own mortality, reminded that we're no better, and moved to a place of repentance. Repentance, not something we talk a lot about in our culture, but there's really three elements to repentance. The first is a feeling of godly sorrow. This is where we feel in our soul a sorrow for what we have done and who we've become and what we've said and who we are. Now, this is not worldly sorrow, sorrow that you got caught, but a genuine sorrow for your wrongdoing. Worldly sorrow is the sorrow expressed by athletes and politicians when they hold press conferences to announce that they are indeed, in fact, in a sex scandal that they did deny previously. And now they come out and sort of admit that they may have hurt someone's feelings in a very carefully worded statement. That's not sorrow. That's worldly sorrow. That's sorrow that I got caught and I'm losing millions of dollars of endorsement deals. That's not sorrow. Sorrow is truly feeling regret for the wrong that I have done, not passing the blame. I'm sorry I hurt you. No, I'm sorry that I am evil and I have done evil and I have acted out of my true character and I've hurt people because I'm a hurtful person. True sorrow feels regret for who I am and what I've become and the things I've done towards others and doesn't pass the blame. The second part of repentance is a confession of guilt. We admit that we've done wrong. We recognize it. We own it. We quit the blame shifting. Stop the denial. Stop the argument. Stop the objections. Stop entering a not guilty plea when everyone knows you're not innocent. No more dodging. No more pretending it's not there. Tell God what he already knows. Confess your sin. Admit your weakness. Admit your brokenness, your rebellion, your evil, your sin. Call it what it is. Everyone knows it. You're the only one that thinks it's not there. Confess your wrong. And the third part of repentance is this act of turning away from sin and towards Christ. It's this U-turn. It's a change of direction. It's not enough to confess your sin if you keep running back to it, right? My kids try and do this. I'm sorry I hit my sister. 2 seconds later, you're not sorry. If you were sorry, you would change. You're not sorry. You're just saying it because you're trying to manipulate me. We do the same. I'm sorry I looked at porn, God. Next day, right back at it. I'm sorry I treated my family that way. I'm sorry I lied about this. I cheated in business. I got really angry. And then we do it again. That's not repentance. Repentance is a turning away, an abandoning of sin, and moving towards God, trusting in Christ instead of ourselves. It's this U-turn, a change of heart, change of loves and desires, a new direction, away from our old direction of sin, turning towards Christ, trusting in Christ. And so Jesus is calling us to this life of repentance, a continual, perpetual, daily turning away from sin towards Christ. This is not something we did at a certain date. What was the day when you repented? The Christian life is a life of repentance, of daily turning away from our sinful desires towards Christ, daily placing our trust in Christ instead of ourselves. And this is, in fact, how we grow in Christ. Okay, you'd think repentance, that's what you do when you screw up. That's how you undo your mistakes. But no, actually, repentance is the way we grow in Christ. We grow, bear fruit, live productively, worship Christ, and glorify God by revoking, turning away from our sin, and placing our faith in Jesus instead. This is how we grow. This is a sign of God's grace in our life if we're able to repent. It's not something we should avoid. It's something we should run to. Repentance. So repentance is godly sorrow we feel in our soul. Repentance is a confession, admission of guilt. I'm guilty. I did it. And then thirdly, a running away from that and running towards Christ. And so Jesus shows us that this is how we grow. This is how we bear fruit. And he teaches us this in this little parable. Verse 6, take a look. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? So, man has an orchard. There's this one particular tree that every year he comes looking for fruit, and it continues to have none. 3 years of no fruit. Now, you can understand 1 year, it was a bad year, not enough rain, something like that. But 3 years in a row, no fruit whatsoever, and he's getting tired of it. Just taking up space in his orchard. He doesn't have space for fruitless trees. Cut it down. It's nothing that's contributing. It's time to go. Now, in the Old Testament, the image of a vine or a fig tree are often used for the nation of Israel. Many times. Hosea 9, Joel 1, and then a big one is Isaiah 5. In Isaiah 5, there's this whole parable that is taught, that God gives through Isaiah, about a vineyard and how God has provided everything for this vineyard that is Israel. He's provided good soil. He built a tower. He did everything it needed for it to grow and produce abundant fruit. And yet it only produced wild grapes and not fruitful ones. It produced nothing of any value. And so God, what he's saying is, like, I've given everything to you. The nation of Israel had been given God's word. He's been given God's prophets, the promises of the covenant, the sacrifices of atonement, the temple. They've been given everything you could possibly give to expect fruitfulness. And yet they persisted in running away from him. And now they've been given something even greater, the Messiah, the promised one, the one for whom they have been waiting. What more could they need? Jesus is saying that Israel is as barren as this tree. There's no fruit, no obedience, no repentance. God came looking for good fruit, and he keeps finding none, and so he's getting ready to cut the tree down. It's only taking up space. What about us? What more do you need to bear good fruit? We've been given the gospel, we've been given forgiveness, we've been given Christian community, we've been given the Holy Spirit, God's power within us. Grace upon grace upon grace, and yet no fruit. Some of us are like this tree. We keep coming to church and you say you love Jesus and you're a Christian, and yet there's no evidence that that's true. There's no fruit. What have you done for Jesus? What have you given away for Jesus? Where have you demonstrated the power of the Spirit of God within you in your life? Who have you served? Who has grown in their faith and discipleship because you were in their life? Who knows Jesus now because of your influence, your friendship? You might say, well, I haven't done a lot, but I'm still a Christian. Are you? Where's the fruit? Where's the obedience? Where's any evidence that it's true? You might remember back in Luke 6, Jesus talked about trees and fruit. And there in 6:43, he said, for no good tree bears bad fruit. Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Remember we talked about that? We had piles of fruit. Remember that? The good tree produces good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. The fruit indicates the health of the tree. The principle is this. As a tree produces fruit consistent with its health, our words, our works will always be consistent with the treasure of our heart. Our words are simply just an overflow of what's in our heart. And so if your heart belongs to Jesus, it will be evident in your words and in your works. If your heart belongs to yourself, your lifestyle will reveal that too. You'll be fruitless and idolatrous. So where's the fruit, right? And then Jesus finishes the story this way. And he, the vine dresser, answered him, the man who planted, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. So the vine dresser, that's the gardener. He is the one who actually does the work. He's not the orchard owner. He's the guy who does the work on the tree. He says, look, I know the tree's been fruitless, and it really does deserve to be chopped down. It's contributing nothing to the orchard at all. It's produced nothing of worth. But let's just give it a little more time. Maybe one more year. I'll work hard on it. I'll dig around it. I'll put manure on it. I'll do my best. I'll do everything I possibly can to provide everything it possibly could need for this tree to grow. And if then, after all that, if it still doesn't bear fruit, go ahead, cut it down. There's nothing more to be done. Wow. Do you see God's patience with those who persistently stamp on His grace? He continues to postpone and delay giving us what we deserve. Jesus continues to work at us, giving us grace upon grace, calling us to repentance, calling us to surrender, and yet eventually that fruitless tree will be cut down. But God has graciously given us time to repent. He continues to wait to allow us to show that the gospel truly has taken root in our hearts and is being evidenced with fruit. God continues to extend grace to us, to the fruitless trees, giving us more and more time to repent, to bear fruit. They may still be redeemable. The story is not over for this fruitless, almost dead tree. And so if you are a fruitless tree, praise God that He has given you today. He's been so patient with you, in spite of your repeated disobedience, your refusal to worship Him with your entire being, your stubborn insistence on being useless. He is gracious still. He is patient still. The beautiful news is that there is still hope for fruitless trees. Today is not the day that God will cut down the tree, though the axe is laid at the root. By God's grace, you can still be fruitful. You can still have a life that glorifies Him, a life that matters. You do that by repenting, confessing your sin, turning away from apathy, disobedience, selfishness, your worship of self and work and toys and wealth and houses and image. Repent of your fruitlessness. Confess that you are wrong. And secondly, put Jesus first. Turn fully to Jesus. Live to serve Him. Live to obey Him. Live to make Him known. Make Him your joy, delight, passion, treasure. And out of the treasure of your heart, the fruit will be evidenced. This is the way of fruitfulness. Forsaking your sin and idolatry and turning to live for Jesus. With Jesus, Lord, you will be very fruitful. You will live a life that matters, a life that glorifies God. The power of the Spirit within you will produce fruit in your life. And people will look at you and know that you know and believe the gospel. It will be evidenced by how you treat others. It'll be evidenced by how you live and how you have faith and how you continue in your life. We see in the Scriptures that repentance is actually a gift. In Acts 11, Peter says that repentance is a gift from God. It's not natural. It's not normal. Normal for us is self-justification. We justify our wrong behaviors, even when we know we're wrong and everyone else knows we're wrong. And we completely deny our wrong, our error, until we absolutely can't anymore. But that's our gambit. We deny, 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 and then self-justify. And that's the default human setting. You see it played out in every press conference. Every time someone gets caught in wrong, that's what they do every time. That's our default. And repentance is not something we're capable of. Instead, it's a gift of God's grace towards us. He gives us the ability to repent. By God's grace, we can feel true godly sorrow for our wrong. By God's grace, we're able to admit that, yes, it's me, I'm wrong. By His grace, we're able to turn away from the sins and idolatry that enslaves us and to turn to Jesus and be set free. On the 5-year anniversary of the September 11th attacks, a Manhattan pastor, Tim Keller, spoke on suffering at a memorial service that was held by the city and attended by, I think the president was there and a bunch of dignitaries. And he said this in his sermon. He said, on suffering, he said, but it is on the cross that we see the ultimate wonder. On the cross, we sufferers finally see, to our shock, that God now knows, too, what it is to lose a loved one in an unjust attack. And so you see what this means. John Stott put it this way. John Stott wrote, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it?" You see what this means? Yes, we don't know the reason God allows evil and suffering to continue, but we know what the reason isn't, what it can't be. It can't be that He doesn't love us. It can't be that He doesn't care, because God so loved us and so hates suffering that He was willing to come down and get involved in it. We see that at the cross. See, at the cross, we see that God knows unjust suffering as we do. Jesus was the only truly innocent sufferer. Everyone else who suffered is actually a sinner. He suffered what we deserve so that we can receive the life that He deserved. So as we see suffering and as we experience suffering, God is calling us to remember the cross, to remember what we deserved and return to repentance, forsaking our sin, clinging to Jesus who died in our place. We act this out in the Lord's Supper. The bread is the body of Christ broken for us. We eat of it saying, acting out that I deserve death. If life were only justice and not grace, it would be me on the cross. He died in my place. His body was broken for me. In the cup, we see the blood of Christ poured out for us. Should have been my blood that was spilt, not Jesus's. Should have been me. He died in my place. If you are repentant of your sin, we welcome you to celebrate the gospel with us through the Lord's Supper. And when the servers are in place, you are welcome to join us and come forward and receive, to celebrate, to cherish, to proclaim the gospel again. Parents, it's up to you to determine if your kids are ready, if they are repentant, if they know and understand the gospel. If they do, we welcome them. If you find it difficult to walk up and come forward, you can just stay in your seat and the servers will move towards the back at the end and they'll serve you, so you can still join us in that way. But this is your opportunity to respond to God's word. We've heard God's word and now we want to respond to it. This is your opportunity to do what you need to do. If you need to pray quietly and repent, if you need to pray and give thanks, if you want to stand and sing and celebrate, if you want to come forward and receive communion, this is all available for you to respond to God's word with worship. I'm going to pray, and then the band's going to come forward. When the servers are ready, you may come forward and receive communion. Parents, you'll be dismissed when I'm done praying to get your kids so they can come and celebrate with us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess today that we deserve much worse than we have received. We praise you and thank you that you do not treat us as we deserve. Instead, you give us grace. And as Jesus pondered these tragic events in his world, and as we ponder the tragic events in our own day, we recognize that we are no better. That this very day, because of our sin, we deserve death. We pray that we would be able to live with a humble repentance, recognizing your grace in our lives, and that you, Jesus, died the death that we deserved. We live today because of your grace. May that gospel so penetrate our hearts that it demonstrates itself in fruit, that we're able to receive the grace of repentance and a changed life. May we truly know and live out this gospel. As we celebrate it through the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would be honored, that our hearts would receive these symbols with gratitude and worship and praise, that you would make yourself known in these elements, that you'd glorify your name in our presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.